Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, girls. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 15 again this morning. John chapter 15. I found myself in need of a new printer. All good things come to an end, as they say. I am of the sort that thinks, well, if I can just fix this, I can keep going with it. And people that are savvy with technology have said, you know, you've had this for 10 plus years and it's just like a car. You get so many miles on it and it's cost prohibitive to keep going. So you need to get that. And somebody was very helpful in directing me toward a particular model that's been produced. But actually there were two models and I had questions about which one do I go with. And so I called the 800 number to ask for some answers to those questions. Now, does anybody else have the same problem I do? Well, I know you're not as deaf as I am. I'm deaf as a post anymore. So I call, and first of all, the person that's talking on the other end, I say, can you get a little closer to the receiver? I just can't quite hear you. And they do. And then they're talking to me with a very heavy accent, kind of spotty English. And you know, this isn't a racial thing. That's not it. But I just couldn't understand them. So I excused myself. I thanked them and tried to call back several times to get somebody else, and same issue both times. So I had too many things going on. I had to set it aside. But I say that this morning because it's just one example of the fact that all of us have those areas in our life that we just don't have what we need to deal with a certain thing. We need answers in this area, technology for me, or we need help in this way. We need the expertise, the assistance of somebody that has the knowledge, the talents, and so forth to give us help. And that's true for all of us in various areas of life, especially for those of us who have become Christians and living the Christian life. One of the false assumptions that sometimes is presented is that now that I'm a Christian, I can do this thing. And yes, the Lord does instruct us to apply ourselves. But as we were finishing our time together last week and we were focusing on some of the ministries that the third person of the Trinity gives to help us through this life, it crossed my mind to point out, you know, all of us need not only help in various areas of life, but when it comes to this area, we need a helper. More specifically, in the Christian life, we need a helper. And that's what the Lord was telling us in these verses that we ended with last week. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you, notice, another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The dash that's there means to say, here's a further description of that other helper. It's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, it's important as we finish with these verses this morning to remember that the word that's translated another in most of our English text here, the Greek word actually means another of the same kind. We can talk about another washer, another this, another that, and not have this in mind. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm sending you another helper of the same kind, like myself. So while the Lord Jesus earlier had announced to the disciples that he was going to be leaving them, and that thought brought to them all sorts of anguish of heart. It was a real blow to them. He goes on to tell them that he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And he would not only be, did you notice what it said here in verse 17? He'll not only be with you. That would be wonderful in and of itself. After all, they've had the second person of the Godhead with them for 3 years now. I can't imagine what that was like for them. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, Jesus said, will not only be with you, but he will be in you. And not just for another period of 3 years like I've been here. He will be with you forever. Let me come at this from just another little different direction before we press on in this passage. Some years ago, I was listening to one of my favorite preachers at the time, or teachers. It was a seminary professor named Dr. Howard Hendricks. And as he was making his way through whatever his topic was that day, and you understand, as a young Christian, I'm sitting listening to it, and I'm saying, that's good. Yeah, I'm smiling. That's good. And he came to a place where he said something on this order. The Christian life is not a difficult life. And when he said that, it genuinely arrested me. I'm kind of la-la half listening, and I came to when he, and I stopped. Are we on two different wavelengths here? And he went on to say, it's not a difficult life. It's not a hard life. The Christian life is not a hard life. And then he said this, the Christian life is an impossible life for you and me to live on our own. You and I can't live the Christian life on our own as it's set out for us here in God's Word. We can't do that in our own strength. We need not just help, we need a helper. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And if we're born again, indeed, when we're born again, the God's Word says the helper is given to us in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And he indwells not in us, not just for a few moments or not for a brief time until I goof up. Now you're done. No, he's given to us forever. By the way, question here, in what sense could Jesus say in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. In fact, the next verse, just the portion of verse 19, a little while longer in the world will see me no more, but you will see me. How is it that he can say this? I will come to you. The world won't see me, but you will. I mean, hadn't Jesus just told the disciples that he was leaving them? And the understanding was, you're not going to see me again. So in what sense could he go away and say in verse 18, I'm going to come to you, in verse 19, a little while longer, the world won't see me, but you will see me. There are several ways. It's interesting when you read different commentaries and believers on this, there are several ways of approaching it. The first and obvious way the disciples would see the Lord Jesus again would be when he rose from the dead, right? So after the resurrection, they saw him again. In fact, in the opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we were looking at that testimony of Dr. Nabil Qureshi, who converted from Islam to Christianity. And as he was investigating Christianity just from a historic perspective, and he came to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about a list of not only individuals, groups of people, but at one time over 500 people who saw the risen Lord at one time. So that's one way of you could look at this and say, yes, they would see him again immediately after the resurrection. But secondly, when Jesus ascended back to God the Father's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit not only to be with them, but he said he would be in them on the day of Pentecost. That's another way of looking at this. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, came to be there with them and in them. If you recall that little diagram that I put on the overhead several weeks ago of the equilateral triangle, if we let that represent God, on the one hand, we could say God the Father is not the same as God the Son. God the Son is not the same as God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not the same as God the Father. But at the same time, God the Father is God, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We're talking about, on the one hand, yes, a mystery that's there, but the Godhead has not only distinct individual persons there, but they are one in essence. There's this wonderful unity. There's a oneness that they share in such a way that they truly are one. In fact, look back a little earlier in this chapter, and this makes even more sense as we see verse 7, Jesus speaking to the disciples. Now he's told them he's leaving and they're troubled. But he said, look, if you had known me, in verse 7, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. You remember what came next? Verse 9, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that, notice, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Now, just stop and think about this for a minute. I'm mentioning the oneness, the unity that's within the Godhead, because in addition to helping explain how it is that Jesus could say what he said in those earlier two verses, "I'm going to come to you, and at the same time, the world won't see me again, but you're going to see me." It's that same oneness that God wants us to see in our lives as believers within the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this fleshed out not only throughout the rest of this chapter, but in this amazing preservation of this discourse that John has for us in these chapters. But it's the same oneness that he wants to see in our lives. It's the same oneness he wants to see in our marriages, by the way. We never get there perfectly, but that's what believers, that's the goal that he's setting for us here. In our interaction with other believers. It's interesting, later Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." Finish that for me. How will they know that we're his disciples? By the love we have for one another. This is mind-boggling. Here's the unity that the Godhead has within themselves. I've brought you to faith in me, not just as a ticket out of hell, fire escape here. I want you to be like me. And I want to see you understand the oneness, the unity that's there. By the way, God's goal in our lives is unity. Satan's goal in our lives is disunity. That's simple, but it's profound. You can take it to the bank, as they say. So, in answer to the original question, the way Jesus came to them again, the way he showed himself to them again, was not only in his appearance to them after the resurrection, and not only in the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to be with them and in them forever, and the oneness that the Godhead has to themselves would be reflected as the Holy Spirit indwells each of his own now. But thirdly, and I think most obviously, when I think of the Lord coming again, the Lord is going to come again not only and appearing to these 11 disciples that he's speaking to, but to all who have been born again when he comes for the second time in power and great glory at his second coming. And all will see him. And this will be a wonderful thing in itself. Now, one more thought, if I may, from verse 19. Look at it again. "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Because I live, you will live also. Question this morning. Because of the Lord's resurrection, by the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in each believer, a believer has what kind of life now in them? Answer, eternal life. We have eternal life. What Jesus is saying here really emphasizes again the truth that he gave us back in chapter 11. Remember the wonderful account of his friend Lazarus dying, buried in the grave 4 days. And as he's having this exchange with one of his sisters, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And he added one more twist as he was talking to his sister. He said, "Do you believe this?" Which is always a challenge for me to hear that. See, the Christian life is not just some outward form. We memorize certain doctrines. We understand these dogmas. We join the church. We get baptized, so on and so forth. The Christian life, and we understand the biblical definition of Christianity, the Christian life is a miracle. It's really a miracle. God the Holy Spirit invades our lives. He opens our eyes to see things that we could not see in and of ourselves. He opens our ears so we can hear. He softens our hearts. So now we're compliant. We receive from God what we couldn't have seen before because the Bible says we're spiritually dead. So God, the Holy Spirit, breathes spiritual life into us and we come to life. I'm walking around before that. I'm physically alive, but I'm spiritually dead. But God, the Holy Spirit, indwells that person who comes to faith in him so that the Spirit of Christ, who's not only the way, remember Christ said, I am not only the way and the truth earlier in this chapter, but I am the life. The ultimate reality of life. And that is now indwelling me. He is indwelling me. And he not only gives me eternal life, as if that's a small thing, but makes me one with the one who is that life. He brings me into oneness with him. And it's in that vein of thinking, notice that Jesus goes on in verse 20 to say, at that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Go back again to verse 7. We looked at this a moment ago. Jesus said, look, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? This oneness, this unity of the Trinity includes their mutual indwelling. By the way, as I'm saying this to you, going back through the study of John has been both challenging and helpful for me. And I come to concepts like this, and it's like I'm sitting back and I'm saying, have I ever gotten this before? I understand why men like Chuck Swindoll and others have said that John's gospel is filled with profound truth. It's easy Greek. When you're learning the Greek language, this is where you start cutting your teeth, as they say. It's not, I can translate what he said, but it's understanding the meaning, the depth of it. It's wonderful what he's bringing about. So here's this oneness of the Trinity, and it includes this mutual indwelling, and the Lord is paralleling that, isn't he? With the oneness, the unity, the mutual indwelling of himself with us, with the believer. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let me quickly insert here. By that statement, Jesus is not making the Christian life a matter of some legalistic doing of some things and not doing other things. That could be a natural assumption of that, but rather what he's underlining is the truth that real biblical faith, which is to say biblical Christianity, coming to faith in Christ, is an obedient faith. I obey not in order to gain something from him, but when my heart has been changed, there's a whole new desire to obey what's there. So if God has changed my heart, my life begins to show the difference. If I'm not obeying, by the way, let's flip the coin over. If I'm not obeying the known will of God for my life, how do I know God's will for my life? From God's word. So if I'm not obeying it, if I'm not willing to obey it, it's either because I'm being disobedient as a child of God. And if I am, the writer to the Hebrews said, I can expect God the Father, because he loves me, to discipline me. He'll spank his errant child, not out of meanness, but because he loves me. He wants me to get in line with the truth. So that will happen. Or if there's no discipline, perhaps it's because I'm really not a believer. So he's underlining that again for us here. These next verses now underline this thinking. Verse 22, Judas, and John, make sure we understand, not Iscariot. He had already left the room to go betray the Lord. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Here's this mutual indwelling again. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And once again, Jesus is emphasizing, isn't he, the need for the regular, how can I say this, the normal, habitual practice of obeying his commands, obeying what he's told us to do. That's an evidence of the fact that I love him. It's an evidence of the fact that I love the Father. Back in verse 15, he began to introduce this thinking to us. We read it earlier. This is, by the way, consistent teaching with all of God's Word, all of Old and New Testament. And James chapter 2, a passage that has often confused people. James says, the faith without works is dead, being alone. And the misunderstanding that sometimes comes when you reread that is, oh, that means that I have to do something in order to be pleasing to God. No, that's not what James is teaching. Very Jewish thinking in James here, but very accurate thinking. He's saying, if you really have been born again, if it's real faith, there will be works to demonstrate that. That true saving faith demonstrates itself by that. So the works are produced by God as the Holy Spirit changes our life. And those works are expressed by the love which the Holy Spirit pours out in our hearts. One of the reasons I wanted to read again Romans chapter 5 as we began this morning is because Paul said in verse 5 in that reading, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we come to faith, God the Holy Spirit invades our life. He dwells within us, and he begins to produce these things. We were looking last week at some of the evidences of the Holy Spirit in our life, our need for him. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Those aren't natural to me. They're not natural to you. But if I'm born again, he begins to create those in my life. I begin to evidence those. Jesus continues here in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Whoa. All things. If Curtis and Tommy had been here today, since especially they are in college now and doing their studies there, I would have said, you know, what a relief, guys, right? I mean, Jesus just said he'll bring to remembrance all things. So no need to study hard now. Just read it one time and he's going to bring it back to your mind. Is that what he's saying there? I'm glad to see some heads shaking. No. No, that's not what's going on here at all. Of course not. In case you're wondering, don't forget to keep what Jesus has just said in context. Context, right? Jesus is speaking to 11 of the 12 men who will be serving as the primary apostles of the first church. The apostle Paul is going to come to faith after Pentecost. So the immediate application of what Jesus is saying here has to do with the ministry that they're going to be entrusted with after Pentecost, which includes not only establishing the church, And getting the Church of Christ situated well, but receiving the Word of God that we find in our New Testaments. Now, keep your place here and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit is going to energize the hearts, the minds of these apostles for their ministry. It's going to help them to produce the New Testament scriptures. There's a wonderful balance, by the way, in biblical teaching about the inspiration of God's Word, because while on the one hand the Bible, not to mention all of life, teaches us that all men are fallen, all men are damaged, all of us are sinners, not only can we get it wrong, we do get it wrong regularly, yet it was the living God who superintended the recording and preserving of the special revelation that we have in our copies of the New Testament, indeed of both Testaments. But we need to keep both of those those truths in line and balanced. On the one hand, the frailty, the sinfulness of men. Then we offset that with the superintendence of God guaranteeing the writing and the preservation of His Word. And we need to keep that in front of us when we think about the inspiration of God's Word, because when we think of these 11 disciples, by the way, think of that for a moment. Leave Paul out for a minute. Just these 11 disciples, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. We find the recording of some of their activities in the four Gospels. And we need to remember what their track record was. Remember, we were getting ready to watch a film years ago in another church back in Virginia. And it was about the Last Supper. And it was very clear in presenting the apostles in a way that you understood these guys put their pants on one leg. Well, they didn't wear pants, but they put their pants on one leg at a time, just like I do. Understood they were frail human beings too. And the minister, as he was introducing the film, said, "You're going to see the apostles come out of the stained glass windows and walk among us tonight." And I think of that when I think of what we're looking at here in the inspiration of God's Word, because not only did these men get it wrong on occasion, when you look at their track record as they walked with the Lord, they got it wrong lots of times. The Lord had to correct them all the time, even up to this point. But because of the supernatural, what the scriptures are telling us is because of the supernatural work that God, the Holy Spirit, applied to them when it came to writing properly, remembering what the Lord had taught them, and receiving the inspiration and applying the record of the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, He guaranteed that it was kept accurate. We didn't turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, but that's a workhorse in our thinking in that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul wrote. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it is God-breathed. And it's profitable for a number of things, he says, in the life of a believer. But here in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now notice, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Some of you have a footnote between or beside that which says it's not of any private origin. That's the intent of what Peter is saying. This didn't come out of their own heads and this is what we're going to do. No, no scripture is of any private origin. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The idea, by the way, of being moved by the Holy Spirit, there are word orders that we find in other Greek texts, and one of those is as the Apostle Paul is in a ship going across the Adriatic Sea, the winds moved the ship in a particular direction. The idea is that the Holy Spirit was superintending and guiding these men so that they would not only remember what it was that Jesus had taught them, and whatever new revelation that he chose to give, and that he oversaw the preservation of that, the recording of it and the preservation, so we can trust it. So back to John 14 again. So Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to make sure that you get it right, that you record it accurately." And then he adds verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Well, what a word for these 11 men whose hearts right now, you have to remember the context. They are so confused, to say the least. They are so downhearted because of all the information that they've just received about what's afoot, not the least of which is that the Lord is going to be leaving. The word peace here, by the way, reflects a Hebrew word that I think many of us are familiar with. It was certainly familiar to these men because not only in the first century did Jews very traditionally greet each other this way, they still do today. You meet your fellow Jew and you say shalom, shalom lachem shalom, peace to you peace. And if you're really close, you exchange a kiss and a hug. So shalom was something that they understood, but Jesus is giving, you see, a whole new, deeper sense that reappears to us as we read the epistles, as the apostles write the epistles, and they have their salutations and greetings that are there. The Holy Spirit leads them to include it there. Not just as casual greeting, but it has a whole new, deeper meaning. William MacDonald, the Scotsman, said this: a person who is about to die, and understand, that's what the Lord knows. I'm getting ready for the cross. A person who is about to die usually writes a last will and testament in which he leaves his possessions to his loved ones. Here the Lord Jesus was doing that very thing. However, he did not bequeath material things, but something that money could not buy. Peace. Inward peace of conscience that comes to every believer when they understand my sins have been pardoned and forgiven. I've been reconciled to God. So to me, the natural question that comes is, how is it that Jesus can give me that peace? And the answer is, he gives it because he purchased it with his own blood. That's what's afoot. That's why what is about to take place is literally the crux of human history. What happens at the cross is the crux of human history. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would say, I'm not giving you this peace as the world gives. By the way, if the world even does try to give us peace in some form of peace, how does it give it to us? Sparingly. Selfishly, tight-fistedly. Okay, that's long enough. Give it back. Right? By contrast, Jesus said, what I'm giving you is there forever. This is forever peace. It's interesting, the peace that Jesus is promising is the true peace that comes from the reconciliation, the ultimate reality of peace, the reconciliation that the Lord purchased for us from his death. Again, Romans chapter 5, we started in verse 1 where Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, you remember what he said next? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said, and here's Ephesians chapter 2. We were way past that in our evening study. But at one point, Paul says this, for he himself, the Lord Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one. He was speaking of the difference between Jews and Gentiles. He has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. There's a oneness, there's unity, thus making peace. And when we have this peace with God, when the reconciliation has been settled, now there's a possibility for the peace of God in my heart of hearts. So writing to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul on the one hand said, look, don't be worried about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And what comes next? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand guard like an armed guard of your heart, of your mind. You know, it's interesting. We have so many venues, and we don't quite say it in this way, but so many venues in our culture. And it's not limited to Western culture. This is the common problem all through humanity. But we have so many ways that we're trying to gain peace today. And none of them work. None of them can bring real peace that is a lasting peace, a forever peace, as Jesus said here. It's interesting, writing to the Colossians, Paul said, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word there for ruling in our hearts is be the umpire. As believers, I need an umpire that gives me direction and help in my life. No wonder the Lord added at the end of verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Gentlemen, I know what's going on in your hearts and minds right now. And I know you're stressed. The thought of me leaving and all the uncertainty, and I've been telling you, I'm going to be betrayed. They're going to crucify me. I understand. Gentlemen, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then this favorite verse, verse 28, for people who are involved in cults and so forth that deny the full deity of Jesus Christ, verse 28, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And, of course, it's that last phrase, for my Father is greater than I. If you're a member of various cults that are trained in their teaching, very likely they'll take you, if you engage them in conversation, to a passage like this. To not only claim Jesus was not, as the creed says, very God of very God. He wasn't that. But see, even here, he's saying that he is less from the Father. And if it's only this verse that we're looking at, well, we have a problem there, don't we? So how do we respond to something like this? Well, first of all, if that's what Jesus is saying in this individual verse, my question is, what do I do with all the other verses we've already seen in John's gospel, not to mention the other three gospels, where he claims to the different, to the exact opposite, where he claims to be equal with God the Father? I mean, in one of the instances here in John's gospel, as he is making that claim, the Jews that were there understood what he was saying. They picked up stones to stone him to death. If Jesus had not been making that claim, wouldn't he have wanted to walk that back, folk? Don't you think he is? Whoa, what are you doing? Oh, you misunderstand. No, I didn't really mean to say it that way. I meant to say it this way. But he didn't do that. Now, we need to read and understand the statement in light of the witness that this Gospel of John gives us to the full deity of his Son, his equality, his oneness with the Father. When Jesus said, my Father is greater than I, what he's referring to is these days of his earthly life. The Son of God, as Son of God, he is equal with God the Father. By the way, I wish everybody could have seen Nabil Qureshi as he was unpacking this a while back. As the Son of God, he's equal with God the Father. As the Son of Man, he is obedient to his Father. Remember what Jesus has been saying right along. It's the Father who has given me his words and his works. That's what I'm doing here. So the Son of God came to do the Father's will. And as the God-man, he voluntarily veiled, if you will, his divine glory to follow the way of humble obedience. That's what Paul was getting at in Philippians chapter 2. Now, almost through. Hang with me. Here we are. A proper reading of the Bible reveals that Jesus fulfills three distinct offices, Old Testament, New Testament, that no other individual, by the way, in Israel's history fulfilled. What are the three offices? You know them, don't you? He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. All three offices are held by him. And it's interesting, as prophet, the Lord gave a number of prophecies, some of which are still to be fulfilled. We're still waiting on those. They have yet to be fulfilled. But there were other prophecies related to more immediate events, and this is one of these. In verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. The fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies, perhaps particularly the fulfillment of the resurrection, the prophecy that he would rise again, and later that he would send the Holy Spirit, are convincing proofs, not only that he was sent by God, but that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing with me. Remember, Judas had left the upper room a while before this in order to betray the Lord. The human motive of Judas was greed, obviously avarice. He wanted the 30 pieces of silver that the chief priests had promised as payment. But the reality was that both Judas and the Jewish hierarchy are merely pawns in the hand of the ultimate orchestrator of this, who was Satan, the prince of darkness. But But beyond this, what Jesus is saying here really is pointing to the momentous spiritual conflict. Again, the cross is the crux of history. This is the turning point of history. So when Jesus said that Satan has nothing in me, the ESV renders this phrase, has no claim on me. The phrase is a Hebrew idiom that means that Satan had nothing on him, no claim on him, could not charge him with any sin. We had friends visiting or worshiping with us for a time here who, I'm so sad still as I think about this, who were concluding that in his early childhood, Jesus sinned just like any other child, but at some point he changed as he came into adulthood and he no longer sinned. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, if that were true, we don't have salvation. You understand that if there was any sin in Christ, Satan would have had a claim on him. But it's precisely because he was sinless that Satan couldn't hold him in death. Christ triumphed because he rose from the dead. The death of Jesus Christ was not only a sign, was not a sign that Satan had won. It was a sign that God's will was being done. And as Christ rose from the dead, it was the sure testimony that God the Father accepted his payment for our sins. Now finally, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Just in case the disciples think that his death was a tragic mistake, the Lord Jesus assures them here in verse 31 that the cross really is proof of his love for God the Father. He died because this is what God the Father wanted done in order to accomplish our salvation, and Christ came to do the Father's will. And so he ends this part of his talk, arise, let us go from here. And we'll pick that up, Lord willing, when we come back together again the next time we're in John's Gospel. Actually, that last sentence is a good word for us today, isn't it? Well, before we arise and go from here, let's close in prayer. Join me, would you please? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. The high and exalted one, the holy one, the righteous one, the true one, the ultimate reality of all that is. We thank you for revealing yourself and your word to us. You revealed yourself in nature. We see that all about us, but you especially have revealed yourself in your written word to us. We thank you that this written word tells us of the living word of God that we've been reading about this morning. Thank you, Father, for the plan of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for performing exactly what the Father sent you to do. Thank you for bringing those of us who are yours to faith in you. We pray, Lord, that you would get yourself glory now through your word in each of our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive this. May your word not return to you void. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.